If you'd like to turn there. And that's one of my very favorite hymns also. If you let me, that one will choke me up every time. So good, it's all paid. All right, so Genesis chapter 19, and we are going to conclude the story of Lot tonight. And you can see I wrote the title of the message up on the board. It's a very sad finish. And in fact, that is what we have in view of us tonight, is a very sad finish to the story. And it would be nice if everything had a happy ending, wouldn't it? But everything only gets a happy ending in fairy tales. And unfortunately, that's not what we have in the Bible. You know, this is a real story, and so there are real consequences for real choices that are made. And we're going to look at the end of that tonight. And then we'll get kind of back into Abraham's story. Although actually Abraham in chapter 20 is going to kind of have a bit of a downturn in his life also. So the kind of downer theme is going to continue. I hope Tom's messages out of Romans will be a little bit more upbeat here in the week off. But so Genesis chapter 19. Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on His Word before we read it. Father God, again we just thank You for the price that You've paid for us to be able to do what we're doing right now. God, I just pray that we would never take for granted the blood that You shed on Calvary, God, that You could redeem us from sin, God, that You could pay the debt that we owed and could never pay, and God, that You have invited us into Your family, that You've called us Your friends and You've called us Your children, and that You have given us Your Word, God. And we just thank You for all the saints throughout the centuries, God, who have been faithful to pass it on to the next generation and to preserve it, and with the aid of Your Holy Spirit. And God, I just ask that we would really appreciate it when we open this book and realize the incredible work that went into delivering this to us. And so, Father, I just pray You'd really give us fresh eyes as we look into this story, that we would really see ourselves here in these pages, God, that we would understand that this applies to us and these words are for us and this example here is to warn us, God. I pray that we would take heed to this warning, that we wouldn't commit the same mistakes that Lot made, but that we would listen to this warning, take it to heart, and change the way we do things in our lives. God, we can't make any changes or do anything without You. We know it's only Your Holy Spirit that enables us to do it. So, God, I just ask that You would make us dependent on You for everything we need. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 29. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when He overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, we will lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And that is the end of the story of Lot. It's really remarkable that that's it. The Bible doesn't tell us a thing more about his life. The story literally ends there. There's not another word written. Now, you know, of course, Christ will refer to remembering Lot's wife, and in Peter and stuff, we'll read some references back to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot coming out of it, but they don't really tell us any more about his story. This is it. For all intents and purposes, his life ends here. It's not really the way you want to go out, is it? And we're going to look at that tonight. By way of review, of course, you'll remember that the way we got here is important. How it ended up on this note is of critical importance. It's not that Lot was just unlucky. It's not that he just had a bad family or rotten surroundings or anything like that. There was a series of choices that he made that brought him to this place. And the first was to rely on his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and behold, you remember, that was how he made choices. And then he chose the plain of Jordan. He wanted to be like the world. He made that choice. And then he dwelt in the plain of Jordan. And then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He began that progression of edging closer and closer to wickedness and to worldliness. And then he sat in the gate. Or then he ends up dwelling in Sodom. And then he's sitting in the gate. He's in a position of leadership in this wicked city. And then he ends up so compromised that he has no influence, even against the evil mob. He's, in order to rise to this position, he is obviously continually compromised so that he has no influence whatsoever. He's so compromised that his own family scoffs at his warnings when he tries to warn him of judgment. He's so compromised that when God warns him to flee the city because of imminent judgment, he compromises. He tries to bargain with God and just go to Zoar rather than go to the mountains. Even in the face of judgment, he still is not ready to let go of his worldly lifestyle. So we drew out the point on Sunday that the more attached to the world we are, the harder it will be to follow God. And you see that very dramatically in the life of Lot. We also see very dramatically in his life that the compromisers have no influence. And that Lot's integration with the city of Sodom didn't do the city of Sodom any good. You remember that Abraham intercedes for the city of Sodom because Abraham's a righteous person. And God agrees because of the righteousness of Abraham that if you'll find 10 people, if Lot had been able to positively impact 9 people, then the city would have been saved. And he doesn't even have that. He positively impacts maybe 2. And that's it. And the principle, of course, from Scripture is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the principle. And so as Christians in our churches and in our lives, we need to be very cautious and careful about the influences we surround ourselves with, because the negative will influence the positive toward a negative direction. It doesn't go the other direction. The way to make a negative a positive is to get rid of it. That's the solution. It's purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump. There's no cleaning up sin. You can't, because it's a little bit of sin surrounded by a lot of good things, you cannot make that sin okay. It never works like that. The only way to deal with sin is to get rid of it. We also talked about the fear of the Lord, and the whole story of Lot ought to inspire us to fear God. And remember that fear is not respect. They are different concepts. Hebrews 12:28 says it best, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our fear of God ought to be very akin to the way that you fear fire. It's not that the fire is evil. We don't fear it because of that. We don't fear God because we're afraid of His wrath. As Christians, we're saved from that. We ought to fear God because we recognize that it's powerful. He is powerful. And that He has instituted consequences for our life. And those consequences most often come out in the ironclad rule of reaping and sowing. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. The principle of reaping and sowing applies to every life. What you reap, you will sow. God is not mocked. If you could break that cycle, you would be mocking God. The Bible says God will not be mocked. If you sow it, you'll reap it. And so we saw this come out in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, and we see this come out in the life of Lot as well. We also notice that the God's cup of wrath is full for Sodom. It's payday. God is very long-suffering. God is very patient. He is interested in forestalling judgment and in giving time for repentance. But a day will come when that cup is full, when God's patience and long-suffering is exhausted, and His wrath will be revealed. For some people, that day never comes until they are dead. It will come for the entire world in the Great Tribulation. And sometimes it comes specifically for cities like Sodom and Gomorrah when their cup is full. And that's what's happened. The spiral of evil must be put to stop. And in some senses, this is, again, an extension of God's mercy. You think about, what if God had not destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Here's an interesting thought. That wickedness, the unbelievable wickedness of Sodom, now this is a wealthy place, they're trading, and that wickedness is likely to spread with their merchants. And who knows how far this wickedness goes. And so, in a sense, you know, this is God's chemotherapy. He cuts out Sodom and Gomorrah before the tumor can spread. So even though it is wrath and judgment that's being poured out on Sodom, in a sense, this is mercy to the rest of the world that stops this cycle. And they're an example for us. The Bible says that Sodom and Gomorrah being suffering the vengeance of eternal fire are an example unto us. It says that in Jude 1:7. We concluded on Sunday with saying that you need to remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, of course, she... She was very worldly. She was attached to the material thing. She was not interested in the spiritual thing. She did not want to follow her husband out of the city. And her primary thing, the thing that got her killed, was that she lingered. She lingered. When she saw that it was time to go, when she saw the power of God in the angels, when she, even as the fire and the brimstone begins to rain down, she lingers. And it's important as Christians that when we understand what God wants us to do, when we understand the direction He has for our life, that we not linger. Human beings, we are masters of excuses. Say, I know I need to do that. What's the next word that comes? You all know. But what? But this person needs to change first. But I'll do it when I get this nailed down. But I want to take care of that first. Or after this happens, then, God, I will do whatever it is that God has impressed upon you to do. Don't do that. Remember the words of our Lord and Savior. Remember Lot's wife. Remember the consequences of lingering. She's consumed with the city. And the same thing can happen to us. Maybe not in that kind of as dramatic a physical sense, but you can be consumed with the iniquity of what you're hanging on to. You don't know when that's going down the tubes. And people will hang on to it and hang on to it until it goes down the drain and it takes you with it. Don't do that. All right, so look at verse 29 now. We'll catch up to where we are currently. That pretty much catches us up with the story of Lot. So it came to pass, and God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. It's interesting to note here, Lot would have perished with the city except for the intercession of Abraham. That's what got him out. And so, as we look at the life of Lot, it is important to realize that his salvation from this destruction is not his own doing. It's the doing of Abraham. It's because of the prayers of Abraham that God sends the angels. Can you remember, the angels have to physically drag Lot out of the city. And that is because of the prayers of Abraham. And so it's important to realize that Lot's life very well could have ended in verse 29 if it were not for the prayers of Abraham. But he has people praying for him, and so it spares his life. He gets another chance, if you will. He gets a chance to start over, and God is a God that loves to give second chances. It's remarkable how many extra chances God will give people throughout Scripture. And Lot here gets an extra chance, not of his own doing, but of the doing of Abraham. And so in verse 30, it says, and Lot went up out of Zoar. Now, wait a minute. He just finished arguing with God, if you'll recall from Sunday, saying, don't send me the mountains. I'll die in the mountains. Let me go to Zoar, because he wants to hang on to some of this worldly living. He says, oh, Zoar is just a tiny city. It's not nearly as bad as Sodom. Well, he gets there and apparently doesn't want to stay. We don't know how long he was there, but the impression I get, at least from the text, is that it's not a very long period of time. And why? Well, it's likely that there's really no good reason to stay in Zoar anymore. He didn't really think it through. Remember, God doesn't just destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities. He destroys the plains, and He destroys the crops, and He rains fire and brimstone on the whole area. And He saves this city. Now, imagine for a moment what you'd be like in this city. And you're used to the four bigger metropolises that you trade with, and you've got fertile plains and crops out in the field, and the fire comes down out of heaven, the breath of God, the brimstone, whatever form that takes, and it just annihilates everything. But somehow, it just keeps falling outside the city limits. I mean, these people, I mean, I don't know, it's not recorded that they had a change of heart, but I like to think it made them think a little about what exactly happened, why they weren't destroyed along. Because some of the archaeologists, it's really difficult to say. You know, the cities are destroyed. Some of the best archaeological evidence that's been uncovered seems to indicate that it's underwater, kind of in the south end of the Dead Sea. But in any case, people think that Zoar was probably one of the middle cities, you know, that Sodom and Gomorrah on either side. And I don't know if that's true, but visually I like to picture it that way. You know, on the right and on the left, they're gone. But Zoar, a little tiny one in the middle, survives. But there's no reason to live there anymore. It's spared, but it's a ruined city. There's no crops to support it anymore. There's no the lands that are around it. There are five rivers that run into the south end of the Dead Sea, which is part of the reason we think the five cities were likely there, that each city was along one of these rivers. And the rivers are polluted and destroyed. I mean, everything's been burned. I mean, you can imagine after a natural disaster of this order, or a supernatural disaster of this order, that there's nobody to trade with. I'm guessing if I'm a caravan from Persia on my way to Egypt, I am staying away from the place where fire fell from heaven and burned everything up for years before I go back there. And so It's likely that what drives Lot from the city is just that it's really not that everybody leaves. There's a mass exodus. There's no reason to live in this city anymore. It's possible that the people of Zoar get suspicious of him. How did you know to get out of Sodom just in the nick of time? And that they make life unpleasant for him. Remember, he makes kind of a scene when he finally does try to stand up for right. We don't know. Maybe word got to Zoar along with him. In any case, he leaves. He goes to the mountains. The thought struck me, I wonder why he didn't go back to Abraham. He's lost everything. Why not go back to Abraham? But if you think about it, you probably already know the answer. He's a prideful person. It'd be pretty tough after this stage, after he leaves Abraham. And I can almost guarantee you that over the years, you know, over the decades that he lived in the city, that Abraham probably talked to him, was concerned about where he was living, advised him against his continued lifestyle. As he's edging closer and closer to the city, I can imagine, and further away from Abraham, as they see each other less and less, he starts to say, you know, Lot, the direction your life's going, I'm not real sure about that. And Lot says, you know, Abraham, you're just a stick in the mud, right? And so maybe he doesn't want to go back because of pride. It's hard to say. But what happens is that Lot moves from a position of compromise into a position of obscurity. Obscurity. He goes into the mountains to live in a cave, and for all we know, he dies there. He gives up on trying to lead a victorious life. It's over. As far as he's concerned, the battle's done. He is not going to try anymore to live a victorious life. He's finished with it. Everything he's worked for has just been taken away, and he's received a miraculous second chance. From our perspective here, looking at the text, we can say God has miraculously given him a second chance on his life, but what, from his perspective, he's lost everything, and he's given up. He's done trying. And it's a tragic reality that people react this way. They get a second chance, and instead of seeing it as a gift from God that they have a chance to start over, they say, I can never start over. I'm finished with trying. And they settle for obscurity, for living in the caves. Now, the caves where he went to live are still there. You can go visit them if you go to visit Israel. They're an extremely remote area, even to this day. There's really not much around. This is actually, these caves are where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Some of you are familiar with that. It's a hugely significant archaeological discovery. The caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, same caves, almost certainly where Lot, I mean, not the same very cave, of course, but you know, the same area where Lot was. And so he heads off into the remote region and just goes there to die. He's not going to try. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, in fact, why don't you turn there with me? The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 24 through 27. And I've preached on this in the past, but the Christian life in Scripture is frequently compared to a race or to a competition. And even though we don't work with other people, we do have plenty of competition. And that competition looks you in the mirror every morning when you get up and go to brush your teeth. And so Paul here is going to make that comparison under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receiveth the prize? And he says, everybody in a race is running. Now, even if you are running really slowly, even if you're out for a stroll, you're in the race. And you join the human race by being born. Whether or not you're trying to compete or not, you're in the human race, right? And when you're born again, you're born into the Christian race. And everybody's running, and it says, but only one receives the prize. Run so that you may obtain. Now, in the Christian life, there's not just one Christian that's going to get the prize. We all have our course, and again, our competition is primarily who? Us, right? It's that old nature, because you still have that when you get saved. He says, what you need to do is run the race in such a way that you'll win the prize. That might seem common sense, but there are a lot of Christians running the race like there is no prize, like there's not even a finish line. Guess what? There is a finish line in the Christian race. And guess what? There are prizes. Well, look at that. Keep reading in verse 25. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Some people don't just want to run the race, they want to win. They want to be master sportsmen. These are the Olympiads, right? And these Olympians, their lifestyle is incredible. Have you ever watched some of their profiles when the Olympics are on, you know, and they do those profiles of these people and what they do to get to the Olympics? And you watch that, you know, probably like me, you sit there on the couch with a remote control watching about this person who, you know, gets up at 4 o'clock every morning and runs for 900,000 miles or whatever these insane people do, and you think, that's kind of impressive, right? And they, you don't see them stuffing their faces with ho-hos and spending a lot of time on the couch with the remote control watching the Olympics. Right? Why not? Because they want to be the master. Because they are focused on winning that race or winning that competition. And so they work at it. And they're temperate in all things. They don't indulge in things that are, you know, maybe they're fine. I don't think it's wrong to have a piece of cake, but these guys are careful about what they eat. They're very temperate because they have a higher goal. And they're not going to be distracted even by things that aren't wrong. And they do it, if you keep reading the verse, it says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They're doing it for what? I mean, in the Olympics, back in the original Olympics, back when the Greeks used to do it, I mean, they literally gave you a laurel of leaves. I mean, that was absolutely your prize. I mean, I don't know if it lasted a week. Today, you know, we give out gold medals, but even that, you know, what? I mean, how many years, you know, we're going to rust and it's going to tarnish or whatever. Eventually it's going to be burned up. It's a corruptible crown. But our race is for an incorruptible prize. Incorruptible. We have a much better prize than they do. But are we as motivated in running it? Paul says he was. If you keep reading in verse 26, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, like those Olympians, I am keeping my body under in subjection. Not physically, but I am going to get control. I'm going to have self-control. My spirit is going to rule my body, not the other way around. Because when I've preached to others, I don't want to end up a castaway. He says, I don't want these people, if I go out and share the gospel and somebody gets saved, I don't want them running past me. I want to stay out in front of them. He's motivated to keep moving. He doesn't want to become a castaway. Now, a castaway here in the Greek is adamaikos. It means not standing the test. Unfit. He says, I don't want to fail the test. I don't want to become unfit. We should run the Christian life looking to complete our own course. When you get saved, God lays out a course, I believe, for your life. He has things that He has for you in your Christian life to do. He lays the course out for you. You ought to run that course like you're trying to win a crown. Like it's a race. Because it is. It's a race against the clock. Someday it's going to be over. How far are you going to make it on the course God has for you? Now, we ought to be clear, of course, that this has nothing to do with salvation. You know, you don't lose your salvation by not completing your course. You don't gain salvation by completing it. But what you do get is a prize. And the scripture is actually clear on that. There are prizes. And the Bible generally refers to these as crowns. Did you know that? There are crowns for completing your course. The Bible mentions specifically some of these crowns. I believe there are many more than are mentioned in scripture. Because the Bible uses generic words like reward and prize and things like this. But specifically when it mentions specific ones, it calls them crowns. There's a crown of rejoicing. Do you know that? A crown of rejoicing. You can get that by winning souls for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, if you want to look it up. We won't turn to these, but just you can jot it down in your margin. It says that for people, where you win souls for the Lord, they're your crown of rejoicing in heaven. You get a crown of rejoicing. Isn't that, would you like to have a crown of rejoicing in heaven? I don't know what that means, but I'll bet it's really good. I'll bet it's, and it's not corruptible, and will last forever and ever and ever. That's pretty cool. There's a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. You get a crown of righteousness for finishing your course. If you can actually finish your course, you get a crown of righteousness for that. You can also get a crown of righteousness for looking forward to Christ's return. I think it's interesting you mentioned the book, How Close Are We? Did you know that there is a crown for looking forward to the second coming of Christ? If you are one of those people that is really eagerly looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ, that you just cannot wait for the rapture to get here, you get a reward for that. Isn't that interesting? That's one of the things that gets singled out as something you get a crown for. Why? Well, it makes sense. You know, the Bible compares it to a love relationship. It's the bride, or it's the groom, rather, Christ coming for his bride, the church. You think it makes the groom happy when he shows up and the bride is delighted to see him? Oh, I've been waiting for you to get here. I'm so excited you're finally here. You think the groom likes that? Of course he does. And he's going to give those people that are like that a crown of righteousness. There's also a crown of life. Now, we know that when you get saved, you get your name written in the book of life, but there's a crown of life that you get for loving Christ. If you have that kind of sincere love for Christ, you get a crown for that. There's a crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. That one is specifically mentioned for faithful service of the elders in the church. They can get a crown of glory if they faithfully execute their duties. I believe that probably applies to people that faithfully fulfill any of responsibility. Well, that verse doesn't say it, but I'm just speculating here. There's also a crown of life for being faithful, Revelation 2:10. So there are crowns that you can receive. There's actually prizes that you can obtain if you will run your race. But Lot has given up. He's not running for a crown anymore. He's moved from compromise straight to obscurity, despite his second chance. He's not training to win a crown. He's not considering where he can go to start rebuilding and redoing his life. He's content to live his life as a castaway. The thing that Paul most did not want to happen, he said, I do not want to become a castaway after having preached to others. Lot, who has preached to others, is now content to be a castaway. He's given it up. And he's become unfit for the high calling of a follower of God. He's failed the test. Now, I believe we're still going to see Lot in heaven someday, because again, this isn't relevant to that. But his course, he got so off track, and then God gives him a second chance. He says, no, it's too hard. I got too much baggage, too much trouble, too much stuff's already gone. I'll just sit down here in the caves and wait to die. And too many Christians make that choice. I'm here to tell you tonight, it does not matter how far off course you have gotten. If God gives you a second chance, go for it. Go for it. Get yourself some crowns in heaven. All right, so flip back to Genesis then. 19, verse 31. So they get to the caves, and the firstborn, he's there with his daughters. That's all that's made it out. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father's old, and there's not a man in the earth to come unto us in the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the seed of our father. So, Lot is finally, he's out of the wickedness of the plains. Is that good news? After years of living in the plain, and then years of living in the city, in the compromised position, at last, he's out. He's out. But, guess what? What you sow, you reap. There's no avoiding it. Just because you finally moved does not mean you can avoid the law of sowing and reaping. It's interesting to note what he did bring out with him. Even though he's left the city and now he's in the caves, guess what he has with him? They managed to bring a supply of wine with them out of the city. I mean, of all the possessions that you're hauling with you off into the caves, they brought wine. Which tells you a little bit about Lot's intention for when he moved out there. He's not intending to get his feet back. You know, he didn't bring seeds and cows to get things restarted. I mean, maybe he brought some of that. But he certainly brought the wine because he's had about enough of the way his life's been going. He also brought a defeated and self-centered attitude with him. Just because he moved, guess what? His attitude moved right with him. He also brought his daughters, who he's never taught to trust God. His daughters have never learned how to trust God. Who would they have learned it from? Where on earth would they have ever gotten any idea how to trust God? I mean, they didn't have a written scripture like we do. Where are they going to learn it? If not from their parents. And they certainly didn't learn it from Lot. At least not from his example. So guess what? Satan doesn't need the city of Sodom to wreak havoc. Lot has brought plenty for the devil to work with. In his own attitude, in his daughter's attitude, and in the little bits of Sodom he brought with him. That's all the devil needs. The devil doesn't need the city of Sodom to destroy a Christian's life. Same thing, it's important as Christians that we realize that, like, even when you specifically think about child rearing, you can protect your kids from every outside influence of evil. And the devil's still got plenty enough to work with right inside your own house. Because he's got you, and he's got your kids. Right? If there's four of you, he's got four sinners to work with. And that's enough. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't shelter your kids. I think you absolutely ought to. I'm just saying that you can't think that because we've prevented them from watching TV and we've kept them from going to, you know, or hanging out with bad kids, that that means they're going to have to be good. It's not true. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Lot is going to reap what he's sown, even though he's fled to the hills, even though he's gone to the hills, even though he thinks he's going to avoid life. He says, yeah, I'm going to avoid these problems. I'm not going to even try to live the Christian life. I don't want the opposition. I don't want to have to make the struggle. What I want is it to be easy. I want to go in the mountains. I want to drink my wine, and I want to die there. I'm going to choose the easy way. And there's no way to avoid reaping what you sow. And he might have thought by bringing the wine that would avoid reaping the problem, because he doesn't want to live with the guilt of all that he could have talked to, that he didn't, that died. He doesn't want to think about it. He doesn't want to think about his beautiful house that he built that's in smoking ash. He doesn't want to think about his wife that I'm sure he loved, who's dead because he didn't have a sufficiently positive influence on her that she would even follow him out of the city. He doesn't want to think about what a wreck he's made of his life, and so he's going to avoid it. And he's going to avoid it with the wine. Because his daughter didn't plug his nose and pour it down his throat. They said, here, Dad, have another glass, and he was happy to do it. The same thing happens in America today. Of course, it happens with alcohol. It also happens, I think, with all kinds of pills and medications that we've created for ourselves. And it's not addressing the real problem. It's not addressing the real problem. I'll give you an example. If you take your car to the auto dealership, and there's no air in the tires, and the alignment's out of whack, what will the car dealer tell you? If you say, what's my problem? He'll say, well, there's no air in the tires, and the alignment's out. So, okay, so what's the solution? Well, we'll put some air in the tires, and we'll fix the alignment. Okay. So they do that, right? Is that the whole story? As far as the auto dealer is concerned, it is. But the part of the story you don't know is that the reason the car's like that is because of the driver. Because he's been driving 50 miles an hour down a road that's filled with potholes every day on his way to and from work. He just blasts down this road at 50 miles an hour like this, right? What's the real problem here? Now, of course, the tires are low and the alignment's out. And if you put tire in and fix the alignment and he continues in the behavior, what's going to happen? Tires are going to get flat and the alignment's going to go out. And if you go back to the mechanic, what's the mechanic going to say? Well, the problem's with the tires and with the alignment. But what's the real problem? The real problem is the driver. And it's the same situation, I think, with most people. You see, you go to the doctor and you say, doctor, I have these problems. The doctor will look at you and say, yeah, you got these problems, and here's the medication to fix those problems. But the real problem is the driver. The real problem is the soul. It's the decisions that we make. See, the real solution is to slow down, find a new way to work. Right? Now, too many illnesses today, I think, are just treating symptoms. They're not treating the real problems. And medicine is fine. Medicine is a wonderful thing. And the fact is that, like in the car, the tires are out, the alignment's broken. They need to be fixed. And a lot of times there are medical problems that they have to be fixed. Even if the origin of the problem is a spiritual problem, they still need to be fixed. And I'm not opposed to that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if you continue to just try to address the physical end of it, you're missing the real root problem. You cannot treat a spiritual problem with medicine. You can't do it. It's kind of as a personal example. With my daughter in the hospital, I went through a period of probably a month or two, probably closer to 2 months, of depression. Just really unpleasant. And that was where I was. And you know, and depression is one of those things that's really on the rise in America today. And I could have gone and gotten some pills to make me happy. But thankfully, you know, I had Tom and my mothers, you know, specifically, who were able to point out to me that what I had was a spiritual problem. And of of course, it manifests itself in chemical ways. And sometimes people get into such a chemical hole, I mean, you need help to get back out. But if you don't fix the spiritual problem, it's not going to work long term. It's fascinating. The American Psychological Association, they actually got these studies by the FDA on the 6 most prescribed antidepressants. They were 18% more effective than the placebo. And you'll, in 2005, antidepressants became the most prescribed drug in the United States. The most prescribed. They beat, the second place was blood pressure medications. They beat blood pressure medications by 5 million prescriptions in 2005. They went up 48% in usage between 95 and 02. That curve is increasing. We don't have statistics for past 92, but in the United Kingdom, in the 10 years running up to 2002, antidepressant use increased by 234%. 1 in 10 women are now on antidepressants in the United States of America. This is despite the fact that America is, by pretty much every account, we're wealthier, we're healthier, we're living longer, and we're safer than we've ever been in history. And antidepressant use is skyrocketing. What's happening? Now, I'm not against antidepressant medication. I mean, because, like I said, there are physical problems, but there's a spiritual underlying that has to be addressed. And for me, that was, you know, I didn't get into a deep enough hole where I needed chemicals or I needed pills to help me get out. Not that they're necessarily, I mean, they're 18% of people or get a boost out of them. The rest, I don't know. But what I needed to do was spiritually change my attitude, because I was not trusting God. And that was causing me to be depressed. I was losing hope. And that'll make you depressed. And that was the underlying problem. Everyone understand what I'm saying? And this goes for so many things. People look at, they want to just treat sexually transmitted diseases if it's just a physical problem, as if there's no spiritual cause for that. And there is. So many problems that we face in America today are spiritual in nature. And we are reaping what we're sowing, and we don't want to deal with the reality, and so we try to kill it with drugs and pretend it's just chemical reactions gone amok. And it's not true. It's not true. And Lot tries to kill his spiritual problems with alcohol, and not only is it not going to work, it's going to create bigger problems. Verse 31, we won't read it again. We read it already. The daughters decide that they're worried their father's lion is going to die with him in the cave. It's interesting to note that the daughters here aren't just trying to be wicked. You know, they're not just looking to commit evil. They are apparently legitimately concerned that their father's line is going to die in the case. And you remember, you know, at this point, you know, one of the commands God's given people is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's possible they tried to rationalize that they're just helping that along. We know from the story of Sarai that being barren, you know, not having children is a giant stigma in this culture, and so they're worried about it. Here they are in the caves. Everybody they ever knew, all their potential suitors, you know, from up in the caves, the vista they have is of charred, burnt wasteland. And they say, who's going to marry us? Dad has decided to just drink himself into oblivion here in the caves. Where are we going to find husbands? So, in the classic human model, they take matters into their own hands. And we're not going to let the fact that this is sin get in the way of us getting what we think is the best plan. Right? They also display that despite their miraculous delivery, they have no trust in God. There's no trust. Sure, God saved us from the city, but what have you done for me recently, God? They don't trust that God is going to find them husbands or be able to give them children. They decide they have to do things on their own. So the results of their sin, if you skip down to verse 37, the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites. The younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites are going to show up repeatedly in the rest of the Old Testament. Moab means from the father, and the Moabites are frequently at war with Israel, frequently a hostile people. In Numbers 25, 1-3, you can read some about them. They entice Israel away to go follow after other gods. They war with Israel. They're not good people. God pours out some pretty severe judgments on the Moabites. However, I do want to comment. It is interesting to note on the Moabites. You know who comes out of the Moabite line? Ruth. Ruth does. Which just encourages us. It doesn't matter how rotten your family is. It doesn't matter how rotten your country is. Right? God can redeem people out of anywhere. Amen? All right. But the Moabites, generally speaking, rotten people, serving other gods, judges of God, at war with Israel, not nice people. Okay. Ammonites, same thing, almost worse, in fact. They caused Israel to worship other gods. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11. They caused Israel to sacrifice children to Molech. They're the ones who introduced child sacrifice to Israel. That's the Ammonites that do that. And they, of course, also get severely judged by God. You can read about that in Jeremiah 32. Although the Ammonites, actually, there's a marriage of an Ammonite and an Israelite that produces actually one of the few good kings that Israel had. So same thing there, fluky. So we're going to close with this. This is the end of Lot's story. That's it. He's the father of two wicked races of people that do all kinds of unspeakable evil, despite God's ability to redeem good out of that. Period. And that's it. Nothing more in the pages of Scripture written about Lot. We do not know if he lived beyond this. We don't know what his reaction was to finding out what his daughters did. We have nothing. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Try to get your mind for a moment around this. Here's this man of God who walked with Abraham, spent time in his presence, got to see God do miraculous things, deliver him out of his city, and he ends up in the caves, and that's it. Nothing he does in his life is even worth mentioning after that. For good or bad, he just goes off into oblivion. It's interesting. I'm sure he spent whatever days he had left considering what he lost. Consider what he lost for a moment. His wife, two of his daughters. He lost his credibility. He lost his sons-in-law and any family they had. He lost his neighbors and his entire community. He lost his property. He lost his wealth, the reason he went there in the first place. All burnt. He lost his life's work. He must have been a tradesperson of some kind. All gone. Everything he put it into, all those hours at work, gone. He lost his testimony. And he lost any opportunity to positively impact the world for God. The only positive impact Lot has had on the world at all is as a warning. People look at him and go, I wouldn't do that if I were you. That's it. His testimony is confined to being a warning for others. And I'm glad we have the warning of Lot's life, but I don't want that for anyone's life here in this room. I don't want your life's testimony to be, I wouldn't do that if I were you. That's not pleasant. We don't want to go that direction. And remember, he did this why? He did this why? How did we get here? Because he was basing decisions on what his eyes could see. And because he wanted that worldliness. He wanted that compromise. He said, why do I have to live in the hills? Why do I have to have a difficult life? Can't my life be easier? Is there anything so wrong with being a little easier? Why do I have to be in people's face all the time? Why can't we just get along? And he sowed worldliness into his life. Was it worth it? He got a decade and a half, 2 decades maybe, of relative comfort. He had a nice house and a relatively comfortable life in Sodom. Was it worth it? Consider what he lost for the price of that worldliness. He sowed worldliness and he reaped destruction in every part of his life. There's not a part of it that wasn't touched by the destruction that was poured into his life. Not because of the fire and brimstone that poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. His life was destroyed because of his decisions. And they would have been whether or not God destroyed the city. Whether or not that happened, he would have lost all this anyway. At the very least, when he died, it would have all been for naught at that point, right? He would have lost it all then. And too many people, too many Christians get to the end of their life and have lost everything of value. Everything that has any kind of eternal weight or value is lost to them because they have sold worldliness and they reap destruction. 1 Corinthians tells us that in the day of the Lord that every man's work will be made manifest because it will be revealed by fire. God is going to use fire to test every person's work to see what sort it is. You see, when the fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, it tested what kind of work Lot had done. If Lot had done good work, the fire that fell on Sodom might have revealed great characters. His family could have, like Noah, right? When the flood falls on Noah, you can see the character of Noah begins to shine at that point because of his testimony with his family, because of his faithfulness in preparing an ark. And you say, wow! But when the fire falls into Lot's life, when it comes to test his work, it manifests what kind of work he built. Not very good. And he loses it all. And the same thing is going to come for you this evening. And for me, this day is coming when our work is going to be tested by fire. Not in the physical sense, in almost all likelihood, but in heaven. It's going to happen. And the Bible says that if any man's work abide which he hath built, he shall receive a reward. There it is. There's the reward. If when God tests your life's work with fire, if it survives, you get a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's what the Bible says. Saved, but by fire. You go into heaven, but all you have is a faint smoky smell. Sit, some singed eyebrows, and that's it. That's what you have in eternity. And I don't want that for anybody here. I don't want that for me. I don't want it for Heather or for Evangeline or for any person here. I want Spokane Baptist to go in with some crowns. In Revelation 4:10, here's why. In Revelation 4:10, you don't need to turn there. It says the 24 elders, these are representative of the church, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were and are created. Someday we're going to be in heaven forever and ever with the one who sits on the throne, the one who made everything, the one who went to the cross for you and me. And what are you going to have? And he deserves glory. He deserves our praise. And what are you going to have to give him glory? And what are you going to have to give him praise? You can't bring anything from this life with you. What you will have is any crowns. You will have the reward that you receive, and that's it. And your ability, I believe this, that your ability to say thank you to God will directly depend on what you did in this life. Forever and ever, your ability to say thank you to Jesus Christ is going to depend on what you did. What kind of crowns do you have to throw at the feet of Christ? Lot's going to go in, and I don't know that he's going to have a single crown. And he's going to be deeply appreciative of Jesus Christ. Can you think so? When you finally get to see him, when you finally with your eyes get to look on him, you think you're going to appreciate him? Are you going to wish you could say thank you at that point? I mean, I get choked up now. We sing some of these hymns, Jesus paid it all. I mean, I could cry right now. You know me, I'll do it. Don't push me. And that's a shadow compared to when we finally stand before him. But guess what, gang? This is your chance. Now is your chance to get crowns, to put money in the bank for that thank you card to buy Jesus someday. The Bible closes with this. Turn to the very last chapter of your Bible. It's the book of Revelation, chapter 22. We're going to look at verse 12. The very, very end. At this point, it's all over. It's been settled. The battle's done. It's into eternity future. The final words of Christ to us in His written word. It says, Behold, chapter 22, verse 12, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Behold, He is coming quickly. He's almost here. He's almost here. I don't know when, but it's close. It is so close. Even if it's 20 years from now, it's so close. I hope I have 20 years to work. But it could be over before we finish praying tonight. It's that close. Look at verse 20. Second to last verse in the entire Bible. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. So be it. And then listen to the Christian's response. This is the response we ought to have. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can you say that tonight? Can you say, Even so, come quickly, Jesus. You're coming with your reward to reward me for my work. Come quickly, Jesus. I'm ready. I've been working. I've got that reward stowed up. I am excited to see you come because I have been working, God. See, when you've been working, you're eager for the guy to show up with a paycheck. When you've been working, when you know if he's going to pay you based on the work you've done, if you've done good work, you're ready for that paycheck, aren't you? That's the attitude as Christians we ought to have. We've been working, it's been hard, but we know that paycheck is coming and we are eager for it to get here. To really look forward to Christ, I think you need to be working. Because the more you work, the less attached you'll be to this world, the more excited you'll be to see Christ because you'll know He's got those crowns with your name on them. And you can say, Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do we have that attitude tonight? I I want each of you to consider the end of Lot's story and then consider what the end of your story will be. What's the end going to be? Because it's going to be determined by the decisions you make now, by what you're sowing today. What you get up in the morning and begin to sow tomorrow is going to determine the end of your story. It's never too late to make that fresh start. It doesn't matter what kind of a wreck your life is, it is never too late to start over. God is a God who gives second chances, who loves giving second chances. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday, tomorrow you have a chance to start over and to go run for those crowns, run that race, and be excited for the coming of Christ. It's coming quickly. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful for this example of Lot and for the warning. Father, I pray our lives would not be warnings, but that they would be inspirations. God, I pray that you would help us to use the time we have now that you have given us to work, to lay up those crowns, God, that someday we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we can be really excited, looking forward to your return without reservation because we know we've been faithful. Help us to be faithful. We can't do it without you. Help us, Lord. We need your help. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.